Our New Testament scripture this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you shall like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes men to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God bless this to our hearts.
Have you ever been alone? I mean, really alone. Lonely to the point which you felt absolute freedom to do whatever you want, and terrified by that freedom, and also terrified by the fact that there was nobody anywhere who knew who you were. That was my experience several months ago as I spent a weekend in New York City. I was astonished by the possibility or the reality of that I could be alone in the middle of 8 million people. During that weekend, seeing how I was alone, I spent a lot of time with a few books. And as I read and read, I was stirred up about the Church of God and what God has planned for us as his people and what he desires for us to be. And everything I want to say to you this morning can be summarized in the words of T.S. Eliot, who said, "There is no life that is not lived in community, and there is no community that is not lived in praise of God." Our world creates loneliness. Leonardo Boff writes, "Modern society has produced a wild atomization of existence and general amenity of persons lost in cogs of the mechanisms of the macro organizations and bureaucracies. These massive structures produce uniformity of behavior, of societal framework, of schedules and timetables, and so on. But there must be a reaction." And the playwright for the sitcom Cheers says that that reaction is a place where everybody knows your name. Over several hundreds of years ago, the text that was read for you revolutionized the church. It changed the way in which the people of God gathered together. God used the text from 1 Peter. He put it in the heart of a man named Martin Luther, and he transformed the church from a hierarchy to the priesthood of all believers. And we, as God's people, are still drinking from the well that Luther dug with that text. Or are we? As you look at the passage from Exodus and 1 Peter, you see a number of similarities. The first is that God is central in both passages. that God visited His people on the mountain at Sinai. And there He addressed His people and drew them to Him. In 1 Peter, you see that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, but on whom the whole house rests. And you and I, upon that cornerstone, are being built in to living stones, to be a temple for our God. Another common element is mercy and selectivity. The selective mercy of God, where He says to the people of Israel, "You saw what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on the wings of eagles and guided you to this place so you could be with Me." In 1 Peter, the Spirit speaks through the apostle and he says, "Formerly you were not a people." That is, you were not anything. But now you have become something. You have become a people. Before you never knew mercy. Now you have tasted mercy. Therefore, you are a chosen nation. You are different from all the other nations of the earth, he says to Israel. To the church of God, he says, you are different from those who don't believe in Christ, the cornerstone. And as a result, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And underpinning all of that, or woven through that, is an ethical element that you find in both passages. In Exodus 19, all that happens there is pointing to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments as a fulfillment of what it means, or the appropriate behavior for people who are priests and kings. 1 Peter, however, begins with that assumption. It begins with an exhortation to rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, in all hypocrisy, and to clothe yourselves with, or to begin to partake of the spiritual milk and grow up into salvation. Loneliness is a problem. Redemption is a solution. For redemption means being unlocked from the dungeon of our solitary confinement. It means being set free to encounter God and each other. It means being empowered to fulfill the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your strength, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Not two commandments, but one commandment. Redemption not only necessitates but produces a divine commonwealth. There is no life that is not lived in community. And there is no community that's not lived in praise of God. I've never been to Egypt, but even through the eye of a photographer, the pyramids are wonderful to behold. They're majestic. They're strong. They're intriguing. Row in row and block upon block, moving upward with force, scrape against the ancient Egyptian sky. But where's all that wonder come from? How did they get there? Product of superior engineering, intellect, but also a product of cheap labor. See, Egypt was socially stratified. There was a severe, sharp, distinct hierarchy, like each row of blocks in that burial tomb. Egypt knew, each person in Egypt knew its place. At the top was the Pharaoh, the divine Pharaoh who ruled over all. And at the bottom was the slave, who was insignificant and unimportant, except for the smooth functioning of that kingdom. Formerly you were not a people, but now you have become a people. Before you had not known mercy, but now you have received mercy. You saw how I carried you on the wings of an eagle. The organizing principle for the divine commonwealth is our redemption. We forget our common bondage. We risk losing our identity as the people of God. We are called to live together in response to the mercy of God. And He has formed us. And there is no spiritual hierarchy in His eternal kingdom. Founded on common bondage and common redemption, it leads to a principle of equality and interdependence. So God said to Israel, you're going to be different from every other nation that there is. You're going to be unique in this way. Each nation by itself has a ruling class, a royal family. Each nation has a small proportion set aside for sacred and holy things. But you are going to be different. You're going to be a nation completely and entirely of kings and of priests. Each person here will be set aside for ruling and for serving in the temple of the Lord, where you will be a kingdom of priests. And every one of you will wear royal robes. In that geopolitical nation, God gave Israel some ordinances and rules to protect them from severe stratification socially. The laws of the Sabbath, which canceled debt every 7 years and released every slave to return to his own family. In God's spiritual kingdom, there is no hierarchy. Because I am ordained and stand before you, I'm not holier, more special, more unique than you. Because I share a common redemption and a common bondage with you. This idea of equality and interdependence was very difficult for Jesus' disciples to grab a hold of. That's why they sent the little children away. That's why they shunned or stifled the blind man named Bartimaeus when he cried out on the road to Jesus. Because little children and blind, lame people are insignificant in some social systems. It's also why they began to solicit for power and influence on the night that Jesus was betrayed. There they stood sipping their cocktails, waiting for Jesus to arrive. And they discussed among each other, who's the greatest? Who is more important? Who belongs on the top of this pyramid? They asked one another. And consequently, who belongs at the bottom? You see, the problem with hierarchy and stratification is that it creates independence and dependence. And because we are a commonwealth of God, a divine nation, we are built around interdependence. That means shared ownership for what happens in the commonwealth. It means shared responsibility for making it happen. It involves shared accountability when it's all over and we stand before Christ. Gareth Eisnogel writes that Israel is called out from the oppression of Pharaoh to become a nation of leaders, a kingdom of priests who share all things together in the community of God, who mediate the liberation shalom of God to each other and to all people. Our commonality together flows from a sense of equality and interdependence. And the commandments or the ethical element that wraps through all of Scripture, and particularly these two passages, clarify. They're there to define our behavior among one another. You see that they're there, they're designed to protect our equality. They're not just some harsh rules. They're designed to keep us from exploiting one another, which happens when we deceive each other. Therefore, God says, you shall not lie. They protect us from exploitation when we begin to desire the household and the possessions of our brothers. Therefore, you shall not covet. They are for us a bill of rights and at the same time a fulfillment of the Great Commission. For when Jesus told His disciples to make disciples and teach them to obey all things that He commanded, He wasn't saying, exchange information that I'll give to you. He was saying, demonstrate the reality and the power of the kingdom that it has come. You see, the hard part about interdependence is that it costs something. And interdependence in a competitive society is suicide. Unless you believe that the kingdom is near. One fundamental difference in our two passages this morning is that in Exodus, God says, if you do these things, you will be, for me, a treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But in 1 Peter, on resting upon the cornerstone of Christ, our Lord, He says, because you are a royal nation and a holy priesthood, do these things. And there is no life that is not lived in community. And no community not lived in praise of God. God's intention for us was to be a people who worshiped and lived within the boundaries of His own being. God is central in both passages. He was central in the formation of Israel as a nation. God literally was there in the temple, and all of Israel camped around Him. And for us in the New Testament, Christ is the center of this community. And we are wrapped around Him through our common bondage and common deliverance. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. But what keeps us, or what prevents us from entering into and enjoying this divine commonwealth? There are a number of things, and I'm going to give you a few of them. First, I would draw your attention to the end of Exodus 20, where after the Ten Commandments are received from Mount Sinai, Moses goes and he speaks to the people, and they hear God on top of the mountain, and the mountain shaking, and the thundering, splashing, and it's rumbling and quaking, and God, and the people say to Moses, oh, this is too much for us. You speak to us, and we'll listen. But whatever you do, don't let God talk to us. For then we will surely die. So Moses said to them, do not be afraid. Fear is one of the things that keeps us from entering into a divine commonwealth. We are afraid of God. So like the parable of the talents, we bury that which God has given to us to invest in one another, we bury it in the ground. Scripture asserts that God is indeed terrible and to be respected. But in Christ we have shelter from the storm. And as Lewis so aptly puts, Aslan is not a tame lion. There is reason to be fearful. But there's also reason to be secure because God is a merciful God. Israel had forgot so quickly, only moments before had they been rescued from the Egyptians. Well, maybe months before, but they forgot quickly. They forgot that God was a merciful God and a tender God and a loving God that carries His people like a mother eagle carries its young on her back, gliding them to safety. Our image of God shapes our behavior in the kingdom of God. You remember the parable of the talents, how that master went away, and before he left, he distributed some talents to his servants, three servants each. To one he gave five, to another two, and to the third he gave one talent. And upon his return from his trip, he came back to reckon accounts. Okay, what have you done with what I have given to you? The first servant multiplied his investment. He returned five more. The second likewise returned two more. And then the third came to his master and he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what belongs to you. Because of his fear of his master, he hid his talent and buried it in the ground. See, the reason the talents are for investing in the commonwealth of God is because people are, along with the Word of God, are the only things in this world that are eternal. The only investment you can make for tomorrow is in somebody else. It's a divine commonwealth. And we fear, and so we invest in the dirt. Another side of fear is the fact that we are afraid of ourselves. We're afraid that we are not able, that somehow we'll miss it, that we're not good enough, that we can't make it. Therefore, let somebody else be the holy person. I just can't do it. You might be surprised at this, but most of my life I've been a very shy and quiet person. If you had ever told me that I would be here this morning, I would be out of town. And the best way I can describe it to you was that I felt like a book. Now in Boston there are numbers of libraries. Libraries, there's books all over the place. And I visit one of those libraries every week. And I sit there among the rows and rows and rows and rows and endless rows of books. And there was a time in my life when I felt like I was lost on a shelf in a library, waiting for someone to come along and grab my binding and pull me off and open me up. Because I was too afraid to step out. And the most significant thing or teaching in my life is the teaching about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to you as a believer in Christ, and the same Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. I'm no different. The same fuel pumps your engine that pumps my engine. That's the Holy Ghost. It's the same fuel that the Apostle Paul ran on. It's the same fuel that rose Jesus from the dead. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He touches your life and He pulls you off the shelf and He opens you up and He says, you're significant because I'm living in you. You have something important to say both to the church and to the world. But fear keeps us closed. Recently for my birthday, I was given several gift certificates. And the beauty of a gift certificate is that it empowers you. You can select anything you want within a particular parameter. And I was given some certificates to a music store. So I could walk over to Downtown Crossing, go into a couple of doors, and span the variety, the selection. All of this was for my choosing. I could have any two that I wanted. I just had to go get it. And no doubt, many of you have already this morning had an experience of conspicuous consumption. Coffee, a bagel, a muffin, a newspaper. If you haven't, you most likely will before the end of the day. Another little insight into John Kyler is that I find taking out the garbage to be one of the most annoying tasks in life. I think it's a lot like the widow of Zarephath, whose oil jars always filled up after she emptied them. You never get ahead of the garbage. The less obvious side of conspicuous consumption is waste. Waste is the unwanted stuff that's left over when the experience of consuming is gone. A wrapper after a candy bar, a newspaper after it's read, a sneaker with worn soles and broken laces, lamps, tables, televisions, chairs, refrigerators. Sooner or later, everything moves to the landfill. Whatever is not primary in consumption is left behind. The attitude of conspicuous consumption will slip under your door if you're not careful. You see, after the happiness and excitement is gone and the hard work and the good stuff is in store, a lot of people in our society walk away from marriages like a stuntman away from a rolled Mercedes in some cheap Hollywood flick. Whatever is not wanted gets left behind. It'll enter your spiritual life as well. Because of plenty of fear and little interdependence, people come to experience the body of Christ. They come to purchase some spiritual product which is provided for them. And when that product no longer satisfies, when it no longer scratches the itch that it was intended to meet, a group of people, the ecclesia, the called ones, are left behind and search for something new. If consumerism doesn't take your money, it could take your soul. A significant thing happened to the families of America along with the Industrial Revolution. In that moment, each family unit shifted from being a unit of production to becoming a unit of consumption. And that has had devastating consequences upon our family life. See, the Church of God was never intended to be a unit of consumption, but a unit of production, producing people that grow up into the fullness of Christ. It keeps us. Fear, consumption, supported by spiritual stratification, helps us to forget who we are. There's another issue, and that's the issue of idolatry. We usually think of idolatry in terms of material or wealth or possessions or something that objects that get in our way. Seldom do we think of idolatry as replacing God with a hierarchy or a spiritual leader. The great commandment, the number one commandment that God said to His people on Sinai is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God's intention at Sinai and His intention today in Christ was to call every person of that nation to stand before His face, to behold who He was, and to enter in to a holy covenant with Him. It was not God's intention to transfer leadership from the bad leader, Pharaoh, to the good leader, Moses. God called His people out of bondage to Pharaoh so that they could follow Him and Him alone. Gareth Eisnogel says, in the covenant of God, you will have many leaders, but only one God. Israel was free to be a nation of leaders and a kingdom of priests. But both Moses and the people at times fell prey to the notion of making Moses God. You speak for us. We're too scared. We prefer a second-hand spirituality, thank you, because first-hand is just too risky. You speak for us. You see, Israel's complaints against Moses were almost always in comparison to Pharaoh Hey, Moses, we're out of food. Hey, Moses, we're out of water. You're not providing for our needs. They had expected Moses to do God's job and provide everything for him instead of joining Moses in shared responsibility and accountability for the kingdom of God. And they said, we would have been better if we stayed with Pharaoh. At least he fed us. You brought us here to die. And sometimes Moses would fall prey to the notion that he was God. And you see him in that passage of delegation that comes by the way of his father-in-law Jethro in Exodus 18, where Moses is standing before the people night after night and day after day, trying to handle every situation and every complaint by himself. He had fallen prey to the same issue. You see, God's lordship in our life is for leadership. God does not deliver us so that we can live off of secondhand spirituality, but so that we can deal directly with Him. Well, that's good, John, but what then do we pay you for? See, there is a need for a clergy. I'm not saying you fire me. But the purpose of the clergy is to keep the oil in the lamps of the ministry burning while you are doing the work to keep life going. And together there's independence in the kingdom and commonwealth of God. Sometimes I think we all want David Koresh, only a little bit more socially acceptable. Someone not so weird, but someone who will take the primary responsibility for our spiritual life so we don't have to talk to God. God's intention was to call you to Himself, to draw you near. I want to say that the community of God or the divine commonwealth is happening here. I experience it in little ways and big ways. Through your encouragement, your prayers, your partnership. Through a deacon who calls and tells me about someone he's going to visit and he wants to bring them some food because he knows they can't get out. That's the divine commonwealth. To someone who supplies for me and my family when we're busy and unable to care for ourselves because we've just given birth to a child. That's the divine commonwealth. That's people interacting and moving together and being. As an adolescent, my cousin came to me and said, let's go swimming. I said, okay. So we're going to go up to the Cadenoy Bridge and we're going to jump off and have a great time. I said, sounds good, let's go. And so we drove up to this, we get to this one-lane bridge that spans the Erie Canal. He says, okay, let's go. And I look over the edge of the railing. It's about 25 feet from the railing to the water. I said, you go first. He said, you're going to love this. This is great. I climbed over the railing. I stood on the other side, both hands grasped behind me. I was just hanging out like this, like a little wedge waiting for the courage to fall upon me so I could leap 25 feet to my death. So I watched my cousin go down, and then another cousin goes down, and then another cousin goes down. I say, there must be something about this I don't understand. So I let go, and I jump. What a great experience. I can't wait to get to the top and do it again. Once I hit that bridge, I was over. I didn't even stop. And that's what the divine commonwealth is like. Let go and jump in. I tell you, there's people here who can testify that the water is fine. Let's pray. Holy Lord Jesus, sovereign God, Father who sits above and with His children, we gather before Your throne in this moment and thank You that You have defined us in relationship to You and each other. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit and set us free from the bounds of our culture that prevent us from seeing and being the kingdom of God. Amen.